Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me in them to the Gospel of Luke and to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verse 45. This is the last passage for chapter 19. And really the last of what we've been looking at in a series with Jesus as our King and the prophet and priest. Luke chapter 19, verse 45. Hear God's word. And he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we have read your word, and we have sung your word, and we now pray that your word would be effectual in transforming our hearts. That as we exposit your word, that we would know more of your Son, what your Son has done for us, and what your Son, as a result, requires of us. We ask that you would make not just an impression upon us, but so change us. Do that, we pray, as we look into your word, and as we look, really, into your Son. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, this morning I was able to teach a class for our Christian education, and I talked a little bit about the history of my family. Well, my grandfather passed away when I was 10. And in the years of my adolescence, in which I knew him, my grandfather, he was very, very quiet. Hardly ever said a word, but he just sat on the couch and he smiled. I never saw him get angry. I never saw him raise his voice because, again, he barely ever said anything. I believe that when he did pass away, he was 91, I was 10. I was really young. But from what I remember, he was only gentle and caring. And whenever my dad told me to hurry up and to finish my food, he was the kind of grandfather who would come and slip me like a $5 bill secretly in my pocket to encourage me to finish my food. I don't know if you had grandfathers like that. But there was an incident that I will never forget. When I heard him shout in annoyance at my grandmother because she was complaining in his ear. And I have never, ever in my entire life, my young life, had ever seen him do anything like that. And I remember the way that I responded, I just started laughing. And I started laughing in front of him because it was a side of him that I had never seen. And I thought it was so funny that my dad had to explain to my grandfather in Korean why I was laughing. And he then smiled. And then he then laughed. And my again, I was probably about 7 at the time. And again, in my immaturity, I laughed. But that from that time going forward, I did see my grandfather very differently. Not in a negative way, but I think more in a positive way. I was respectfully more fearful of him. More fearful of him. That though he was always so nice, so kind, that he was capable of being scary. And I thought about that as I read this passage because provided for us here is a quite graphic and intense scene involving the Lord Jesus, one in which we're not accustomed to seeing. Not that it makes us laugh, but maybe a little bit uncomfortable, maybe a little bit uneasy. It's because we see here Jesus in a frightening rampage, screaming at the corruption, and single-handedly shutting down shop in the temple, physically overturning tables, forcefully shoving the profiteers out from that place. And what we need to see is that, yes, Jesus is gentle and compassionate, but he is also holy. We were given a sobering picture last Lord's Day as Jesus wept in a flood of tears over the city of Jerusalem. The picture we have here is a violent one. He is gentle and lowly. And I know that was the title to a popular book. But here's the one criticism about that book. It forgot that he is terrifying and holy. And we see in these few verses his holy zeal, his holy anger, which was lacking in the priests who turned that temple into an industry. This is why God sent his holy priest, the true high priest, to purify that place that had been turned into a desecration. Well, what happened that day after Jesus came down the Mount of Olives and into Jerusalem? We find that he went into the temple. This account is also given to us in Matthew and in Mark. And it appears that on Palm Sunday, Jesus entered into Jerusalem and he went to the temple. But Mark tells us that Jesus went simply to observe. Mark 11:11 says that he looked around at everything. And as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with his disciples for the night. And so he went, and it was getting pretty late, and he decided to go back up to Bethany. Well, Jesus and his disciples returned back to the temple the following day. And that's when he made havoc in the temple. That detail shows us then that Jesus wasn't in some way caught off guard by what he saw, and he exploded in some kind of uncontrollable anger or rage. No, just as his sorrow was completely disciplined, so was his anger. And he responded appropriately. He responded properly to what was taking place in the temple, which was repulsive in his sight, as it had turned the house of God into a profit-making marketplace of greed and exploitation. Now we ask, what was going on in that temple? Well, because of the Passover, there were hundreds of thousands of Jews traveling to Jerusalem to partake in the festivities, in which each family had to make a sacrifice. Now, for those coming from the furthest regions of Israel, think about this. Dragging their animals along for the journey was an almost impossible task. It was not an easy thing to get your little lamb to cooperate on this long road trip. If you have little ones, I'm sure you know, getting your little children to cooperate when you travel is an almost impossible task. They are in some ways like wild animals, correct? And so it was a hard thing to bring your little lamb on that whole road trip. And so pilgrims, they would buy their lambs close to Jerusalem, specifically outside the Temple Mount, down in the Kidron Valley, is where worshipers would be able to buy their animals for sacrifice. And not only to buy their animals, but also to exchange their foreign currency, because people were coming from all over the place. They needed to pay the annual temple tax, a half shekel, to pay for the upkeep of the temple. This wasn't some made-up tax, but it was actually commanded by the Lord through Moses, Exodus chapter 30, to service the tent of meeting. And throughout all of those years, from the time of Moses, that tax never increased. It always remained a half shekel. But again, not everybody carried shekels. They had copper coins, they had Roman denarii, they had Greek drachmas, and so they needed to convert some of the money, which is to say, again, the buying of animals, the exchanging of money was actually not what corrupted the temple. It was actually allowed. It served for the good of the people in the worship of God. And so it wasn't a bad thing. Well, what happened? It all turned into an industry of corruption and greed. You see, they moved the whole operation. They relocated the affairs of the Passover preparation from outside the temple and into the temple. Now, why would they do that? It's because of this. The priests got involved with the operation. In that the animals bought outside the temple, they kept getting rejected for some odd reason. They kept getting rejected during this inspection process, because that's what the priests were to do. They were to see if they were clean and without blemish. How convenient of the priests. And so these sellers, they needed to now collaborate with the priests who were the inspectors so that it would be a win-win situation for the both of them. In other words, we'll start up charging our animals, in which you'll give a passing grade, and we'll both make a profit, and we'll give you a cut. I just stayed in a hotel this past week. We just drove up last night, and guess what? There's no option for parking. The only option is valet. How convenient. $65 a night. Yes. And even when Deb, my wife, said, "Are you going to tip them?" I'm all, $65 a night? Nah, I'm good. How convenient. But let me tell you why what was going on in the temple was so detestable. It wasn't just to park a car, but it was the opportunity for people to worship. You see, it's one thing for a hotel to do it, but what if we were to tell you this? Hey, when we get to the new church, Pastor Danny's going to start charging a fee for the parking. Even if I were to say $10, there would be an outrage. Everyone would try to stone me, and rightfully so. Everyone would be incensed. Everyone would be so mad. But this is the corruption, the priests and the merchants. This is what they created. Proverbs 29:16 was proved true, that when the number of the wicked increase, so does transgression. And so they all got together and they started price gouging the people for priest-approved lambs. These men who were supposed to be ministering to the people of God were instead using their authority to exploit them. And if we think about in today's church, how often do we find ministers in the same vein as these temple priests? It may not be for money, though sometimes it is. But most of the time, from what we've seen, it's for control. Control over people's lives. They deceive, they exploit, because the one thing they want from you is to be your conscience. We see it all the time. To manipulate you. To tell you what you can and what you cannot do. Well, in the temple, along with the inflation of priest-approved animals, was the inflation of the exchange rate. No longer were Roman denarii being equally exchanged for Tyrian shekels. But rather, there was an exchange rate that was costing worshipers 10 days' worth of wages for a half shekel, which was about 2 days' worth of wages. And what's more, Matthew's gospel tells us that there were pigeons being sold in the marketplace. Now, why does that matter? You might remember that when Jesus was born, his parents took the child, they took him to the temple, and they offered 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons as a sacrifice. And they did that because they were too poor. They didn't have enough money to buy a lamb. And God had made a provision for those unable to afford the costly price of an unblemished animal to sacrifice these birds. Which means that the priests and the sellers, they took advantage of the most vulnerable and the most needy people. They were stealing from the poorest people. They were stealing from the very people God had commanded Israel to be generous towards. That's how evil the activities of the temple had become. It was a complete abomination. But despite all the corruption, Jesus' righteous indignation was not ultimately directed towards the buying and the exchanging. The stealing and the deceiving was not the root cause of his holy anger. And you have to see this. Absolutely, the Lord was furious about all of that. But more so, notice in our text, it's because they had turned the house of God, he says, into a den of robbers. In other words, they despised the holiness of that temple. That's why God was so angry. The temple was where God, holy God, had chosen to dwell. Yet they made an utter mockery of it. Mockery of God's presence, a mockery of God's holiness. That was the deeper problem. All the activities that went on inside of that temple was merely the product of how they viewed God. They treated God as if He were a common thing, like any other thing, and they so profaned Him. The temple was God's house. It was a place of beauty. It was a place of purity. It was a place of order. It was a place of holiness. But most of all, it was the place where God met with His people. God told Solomon that his eyes would be open and that his ears would be attentive to the prayer that is made in that place. And so it was the place where people came to meet with God. It was the place of worship. And everything in the temple, the activities, the sacrifices, the instructions, the floor plan, even down to the furniture, all spoke of the holiness and of the presence of God. And so for the people, it was visibly the home of God. It was the voice of God. It was the beating heart of God. It's where God lived among His people. Yet what was so wicked about the priests is that they totally disregarded God. They didn't consider Him at all. They despised His holiness and instead considered their own covetousness and selfishness. This is what aroused Jesus' anger. Not mainly the corruption, not mainly the exploitation, but that they were desecrating God. And so Jesus, who in His humanity always responded properly, He was filled with righteous anger, which is why He entered into the temple and started turning over the tables of the money changers. He started shoving and kicking out the sellers and buyers who had turned the temple into that kind of corrupt marketplace, because they had desecrated and they had profaned the holy and living God. And so you can just imagine the scene now. The chaos, the people running, people are probably screaming. Animals are squealing and screeching. Pigeons are flying all over the place. Coins are everywhere on the ground and they're rolling. It's because the Holy Son of God, whose emotions were perfectly disciplined, whose emotions were perfectly in control, was, think about it now, screaming and driving the people out of the temple. The entire area of the temple court was a complete mess. Every stall destroyed. Now, there's some things that I want us to see here, and I want us to take a deeper look into this episode of Jesus cleansing the temple. And the first is this. The first is this. This was not the first time Jesus drove out merchants in the temple. While Matthew and Mark and Luke tell us that Jesus cleansed the temple after His triumphal entry at the end of His ministry, John tells us that it also occurred long before His triumphal entry, in the beginning of His ministry, after He had called His disciples. Now that might be the first time you might be hearing that. John chapter 2 says that He made a whip of cords and He drove them all out of the temple and He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their temples. Well, you might argue, well, it's the same event. It only happened one time. It's just that these writers are placing it in different places. You can make an argument for that. But all the evidence will show that there was actually two temple cleansings. Well, why are we told of two separate cleansings? What was Jesus' reason for going into the temple? Because He had to go to the temple every year. And seeing the corruption, not once, but twice. I would say that Jesus as a priest was inspecting the leprosy found within His house. You'll know that from Leviticus, that leprosy wasn't just the disease that was found on human skin. But leprosy was literally a corruption. And it could either be a corruption on the skin or a corruption on clothing. And if you've ever read Leviticus, corruption upon a house. And the process in Leviticus 14 goes like this, in that the owner of the house, when he finds the leprous disease in his house, he shall go and tell the priest, and he shall tell the priest this: there seems to be some case of disease in my house. And the priest then was to go into the house and examine the disease. You can read about it, Leviticus 14. And upon finding greenish or reddish spots on the walls, deeper than the surface, he was to shut up the house for 7 days and return on the seventh day. And if it had spread, he was to take out stones that were diseased and scrape the inside of the walls of the house, and then he would have to plaster the house. But here's the thing. If the disease were to break out again after he had taken out the stones and scraped the walls and plastered the walls of the house, then here's what the priest determined: that it was not just a case of leprosy, but that it was a persistent case of leprosy, and that it was unclean. What was the priest to do? Destroy the entire house and carry the rubble of the house outside of the city to an unclean place. Well, notice Jesus called the temple in John chapter 2, my Father's house. In other words, God is the owner of this house. And he has found that his house is diseased, in which he goes and he tells the priest. And so the first time Jesus went into the temple, he did an initial cleansing. And what he found the second time he went into the temple is that the disease was persistent, no longer redeemable, no longer livable, but to be declared unclean and destroyed, and its refuse to be taken out of the city. The corruption that was found in the temple was persistent. Which is to say this: all that was going on in the temple, it did not happen overnight. But it was a slow growing disease. A few spots in some unnoticeable areas here, and then in time some more spots there. And you see, at the end of the day, that same kind of slow growth of a disease is what can plague our own hearts. It's never overnight, but it's a process. It's always through time. And the corruption is always slow, almost unnoticeable. This is why professing Christians who are not really true Christians at all, they don't fall off in the beginning, but they fall off in the end. It's because the growth of the disease was slow, and the owner of the house failed to observe it, failed to bring it to the priest to come and to deal with it. You see, church, our lives will be so easily destroyed if we don't make diligent search within our souls, if we don't look for the disease that is slow, if we allow the corruption to continue to grow slowly. Let me ask you, when's the last time you came to God in earnest plea and you cried out, search me and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. And Lord, see if there's any offensive way in me. When's the last time you came on your knees and you cried out to God in that kind of earnest plea? So that's the first thing I want us to see. There wasn't one, but there was actually two cleansings. The second thing I want us to see is this. In that one sense, God was absent from that place. In that the glory of God was never there in that temple. You'll remember from last week when Jesus wept over Jerusalem, he did so in compassion. And he did so in compassion because of the destruction that was to come upon Jerusalem, if you remember that. Jesus said, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, surround you on every side, tear you down to the ground, in which not one stone will be left on top of another. Well, you'll recall from last Sunday that It was really a story that was being replayed from the past. Jerusalem had experienced destruction before, 600 years prior, when the Babylonians marched right into Jerusalem, destroyed the city and the temple, sent the people into exile. Well, before that happened, the prophet Ezekiel was given a vision. And he was given a vision to communicate to the people, and it was this: the departure of the glory of God from the temple. And he described the glory of God leaving his place above the cherubim of the ark in the Holy of Holies, being exited from the temple by a chariot. And it was something in which the people never thought possible. God would never leave his temple. He would never do it. The prophet Jeremiah even told the people back then this. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 4. He said, "Don't trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord." That was Jeremiah's warning to the people. Don't trust in those deceptive words. Well, when the glory departed, it never returned. Even when the temple was rebuilt, the glory never returned. And although Herod would expand that temple, doubling its size, laying it with marble and gold, physically beautifying it, externally adorning it, the Shekinah glory never returned to that physical temple. Well, in one sense, the glory of God was never there. But in another sense, the glory of God was there, wasn't he? He who is the image of the invisible God was there in the temple. He who is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, he was there in the temple. And no other gospel accounts say this, but that after cleansing the temple, or rather the other gospel accounts say this, but after cleansing the temple, it says this in Matthew and Mark, that Jesus, with this word, he departed. He departed. That he left and departed from that place. Just as the glory of God had departed from the temple 600 years prior, Jesus, after cleansing that place, he departed. It's a subtle detail that's filled with the indictment of God. But there's a lesson to be learned here. And the lesson is, we can look like something of marble and gold on the outside, yet be void of his glory in the inside. We would be careful to think that we are judged by our appearances, Christian. We can even fool ourselves in putting all of our stock into our profession. We can deceive ourselves with these words: "This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord." When in fact there is zero semblance of any temple of the Lord, void of the glory of God. Well, the third thing in this temple cleansing is this: that it took place specifically in the outer courts of the temple. It happened in the outer courts of the temple. Well, what purpose did this outer court serve? It was to be a place of prayer for the Gentiles. And so this outer court was also called the court of the Gentiles. People like you and me. This is where the merchants had set up shop and where the corruption took place. But in its original intent, this area is found in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 41, when Solomon prayed to God in the dedication of the temple. Listen to his prayer. He said this: "When a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, For they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. Its purpose was for Gentiles to come and to pray to God. This house of prayer was to be not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles, that they might know God, that they might fear God and call out to Him. It was the only place in the entire temple area in which they could worship God. Yet they turned that entire place into a den of robbers, meaning that because that was now a marketplace, there was no more worship for the Gentiles. Meaning they drove out the nations from the only place in the complex of the temple in which they were permitted to worship God. That area, you want to know how big it was? 35 acres. That area was 35 acres. And the Jews turned it into a place of busy, noisy corruption, when it should have been a place of reverent worship. This is what happens when a person is so consumed with their own personal business that what is driven out is any ability to minister to other people. That's what happens when we become selfish. That's what happens when we become so self-focused, so self-consumed, to be any sort of gospel witness, to be any sort of gospel encouragement to those who are around us. And so we need to ask ourselves, is my life an encouragement for people to come to God? Or am I a hindrance? A hindrance to their prayers? A hindrance to their worship? Do my personal affairs and families, this is a great question to ask yourselves, parents, do my personal affairs negatively affect the worship of my family? Where my personal affairs are driving out my own children in the courts of the temple so that they are no longer worshiping God? That might be a very real application for many of us. That in my need to do business or whatever it may be prevents the worship of my family. When Jesus was a 12-year-old boy, and his parents who had been searching for him finally found him in the temple, they weren't so happy with him, if you remember that story. And they said, "Why have you done this to us?" And remember what Jesus said? He said, "I must be about my Father's business." That was his business. Doing the will of his Father. Beloved, that should be our business. Doing the will of his Father, doing the will of our Father. And in that time when Jesus was a 12-year-old boy, what was that will? It was learning more about his Father, knowing more about his Father, communing with his Father. And that's the business we need to prioritize for ourselves and for other people. Well, here's the last thing that I want us to see. And it's this. And it's that the first cleansing of the temple, it did not take place in John chapter 2. And I'll say that again. The first cleansing of the temple, it did not take place in John chapter 2. There are actually quite a few temple cleansings from the Old Testament. There's incidents in which images of idols were thrown out of the temple. There's incidents where Asherah poles were taken out. There was a time when Nehemiah, you guys are going through Nehemiah on Thursdays, when in his anger, he threw the belongings of Tobiah the Ammonite out of the chambers of the temple because the high priest was so corrupt that he had wickedly given a room over to Israel's enemy to store their belongings. And Nehemiah went in because he's so angry and he threw all that stuff out. But the first temple cleansing took place long before. In the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, Well, how so? It's because Eden was the temple. Eden was the sanctuary where God lived with man, where He lived with Adam. And it was also the place in which God put Adam to work and to keep it, the very exact job description given to the priests of the temple, to work and to keep it. That was given to Adam. But in a matter of a few verses, we see it corrupted. Well, where was the corruption? Where was the corruption? Adam himself was the corruption. When he failed to discern what was clean and unclean, and he sinned against God. And what Adam did in the garden is he disregarded the holiness of God. The sanctity of the garden, the sanctity of his relationship with God. And so God did a cleansing, didn't he? He drove Adam out from that garden sanctuary. And you see, since then, there has always been a need for an uncorrupted temple. There's always been this need ever since that day, whereby God would dwell with people in the absence of any kind of corruption. Well, that temple came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh, says John, and dwelt or tabernacled among us. Christ is the true temple. And John goes on to say over against the physical temple where the glory of God had departed, John says, we have seen His glory. Where in the old temple, the glory of God departed, John says, not this temple. We see His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. We have an uncorrupted temple in Jesus Christ. But hear this. Even God destroyed this uncorrupted temple. We understand God destroying the Old Testament temple. And we saw last week He's going to destroy this New Testament temple. But God even destroyed this uncorrupted temple. After He had cleansed the temple, John chapter 2, Jesus said this, destroy this temple. Destroy this temple. And I will raise it up in 3 days. Now the question is, why did the uncorrupted temple need to be destroyed? And the answer is, for your corruption and for my corruption. It's because we had made our lives into a marketplace for all kinds of sin. We had desecrated the holiness of God in our greed, in our pride, in our selfishness, in our stealing. In stealing from God. Robbing God of His glory. And so what was said of the temple can be very well said of ourselves. That we have made His house, our lives, into a den of robbers. Made to worship Him in holiness, yet only robbing Him of His glory. Well, the heart of the gospel is that rather than destroying us, Christ came down from heaven to be destroyed on the cross. But He said, I will raise it up in 3 days. And we find that this temple is not just new. That this temple is not just simply rebuilt. This temple is eternal. This temple is forever. This temple is God Himself. And He gives life to those who come to Him for salvation. You know, the temple doors in the Old Testament, they were never closed. Did you know that? There were never any bars or locks. We are currently renovating our church and we're going through what kind of doors we want. And we're saying this, we need some strong doors. We need some hardcore locks What kind of alarm system are we going to get? But the temple doors, no locks, no bars. Wishes to say what? That all who desire to be saved can enter through him. His door is not closed, but open to sinners. Well, if we follow that theological thread, church, we learn that God's people, the church, us, we are now the temple of God, right? He dwells with us by his Holy Spirit. We are in union with Christ. We are the temple, having already been cleansed in one sense. But isn't there a residual corruption in us? Absolutely there is. Which is why the Lord is committed to continue to cleanse us. And it's that cleansing work from Christ that we must pursue. He alone does the cleansing, but we must trust him to do that. And so, beloved, how is he cleansing you? How is he purging the corruption from you? You see, church, we can corrupt and destroy the temple of our lives when we disregard the holiness of God. The way in which we can make shipwreck of our lives, of this temple, is when we treat God as a common thing and not him who is holy. And we can so easily do that. We can so easily do that. I know that from my own self. Beloved, are you pursuing holiness? That's really the mark that he is cleansing us, if we pursue his holiness. And I think this is why the writer of Hebrews says this. He says to strive, or to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And I can pursue his holiness because I have the promise that he is cleansing me, preparing me for the future heavenly temple. You know, I want to close with this. John gives to us an encouragement of what he saw in heaven. And if you go to Revelation, he'll say this: I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. In other words, let us pursue holiness, which really means let us pursue Christ. That is pursuing holiness. Let us pursue Christ. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the cleansing power of your Son, who purifies us from all of our unrighteousness, that rather than destroying us, you in a way destroyed your Son, raised him up for the full forgiveness for our sins. We also thank you that by your Spirit you are, in another sense, continuing to purify and sanctify us, that we should be holy, holy vessels, holy temples of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we are not yet what we should be. We are not yet what we desire to be. But Lord, we know that in conflict of our own desires, we at times desire to pollute ourselves with sin. And we ask that you would forgive us. Give to us a renewed desire to pursue holiness and to pursue Christ, to come to Christ and to trust in Christ, without which no one will see you. Give us the grace to strive. And as we have just seen our Savior cleanse the temple, would we by faith trust Christ to so cleanse us? We ask this in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.